Our scripture reading for today is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to that wonderful passage. As you do so, I want you to notice something. You brought your body to worship with you today. Nobody here left his or her body at home. More accurately, you can say that your body brought you to worship today. You do not have a body. You are a body and soul and spirit and mind and heart. Your body is a major part of who you are. It's the part you're most familiar with because it's the part you can see and feel. Yet we know that our bodies are mortal. Ray Pritchard wrote, quote, "Our bodies wear out. They sag, expand, wrinkle. Our joints get creaky. Arteries harden. Gravity pulls everything downward. The heart slows down. Eyes grow dim. Teeth fall out. Arms grow weary. Bones break and muscles weaken. Our bodies bulge in the wrong places. It happens to all of us sooner or later." End of quote. He went on to talk about having read an article entitled 51 Signs That You Are Getting Older. He said, years ago, I would never have paid any attention to something like that. But as I get older, he said, suddenly it's more relevant. Here are a few items that caught his attention. He said, everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. You look forward to a dull evening. You sit in a rocking chair and you can't get it going. Your knees buckle and your belt won't. Your back goes out more than you do. You sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. When you bend over, you look for something else to do while you're down there. What Pritchard is reminding us is of something we don't want to think about, but we have to think about because our bodies will not last forever. We can eat all the high-fiber brand muffins we want to, but sooner or later our bodies are going to wear out. We're going to die unless Jesus comes first. Our bodies will return to the dust. So on this Easter morning, I have good news for you. If you are in Christ, when you die, that's not the end of you. You will inherit a new body. It's suited for eternity, just as your present body is suited for time. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about. It's a clear and powerful argument for the resurrection of the body. The author, Paul, bases his argument on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, hundreds of eyewitnesses saw Jesus alive after his death, and they bore witness to the fact that they had seen him, and they went to their deaths believing that and proclaiming that message that Jesus Christ is alive. This is intensely relevant because all of us face death. In a sense, death is a part of life, and the closer I get to the finish line, the more I think about it. The message of this great chapter is that because Christ rose from the dead, we too may have victory over death. Death is not the end. Death will not have the last word. This gives us great confidence and assurance to declare with other Christians around the world on this Easter morning, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Let me share with you some reasons to believe this. First of all, write this down and remember it. The resurrection is an essential part of the Christian message. We see that in verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is an essential part of the Christian message. Listen again to the words of Paul. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This gives us great confidence. The resurrection is an essential part of the Christian message. When Paul ministered at Corinth, he declared a message that he called the gospel. Now, we have read the gospel this morning, reverently, and I appreciate the way you read the Scriptures, Brother Darrell. We have observed communion in a reverent way to remember and to proclaim in the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sung the gospel today. When Paul went to Corinth, he proclaimed this message that he called the gospel. You're familiar with the fact that in the Greek that is a compound word Euangelion. You, the prefix you means good. Angelion means message, good message. That was a word that was in common use in the Greco-Roman world in which Paul lived. It was often used of a messenger that brought news of an army's victory in battle or proclaimed the birthday of the emperor as good news to the whole population. Well, these early Christians applied the word to the good news of Jesus' redemptive work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Good news indeed. The greatest news of all. Death has been defeated. And in verse 1, Paul says that we who are Christians take our stand on this message. We stand on this message. It means we stand and continue to stand. We stand firmly on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead. Romans 5, 1 and 2 amplifies this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The gospel gives us a place to stand with assurance and confidence in the very presence of a holy God, because we are accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing grace. It's the grace that's revealed in the gospel. Christian believers take their stand on this message. Christian believers are saved, verse 2, through this message. The word saved in verse 2 means rescued, delivered, preserved, protected. He says, you're saved through this message unless you have believed in vain. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means a superficial, intelligent, intellectual assent. It's possible to recite the Apostles' Creed, for example, without believing a word that it says. The Bible tells us that there are people who believe in vain because they don't have a heart trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. They may mouth words about Jesus, but they're not actively trusting in his death and resurrection. There are people who say they believe in Jesus the way they believe in George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. It's an intellectual agreement that Jesus lived and died, but they don't believe in him as their personal Lord and Savior. They may even pray on occasion when they get in trouble, when they're sick, when they're in financial need, when they're going on a trip. They may ask God for help, but that's a superficial intellectual assent to a certain facts without actually trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. It's possible to know about Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to think about Jesus as an historical person, and yet not trust in him or hold fast to him. Salvation comes to those who trust in Christ alone for eternal life. So I ask you this morning, is your faith in Jesus or is it in yourself? Is your faith in Jesus or is it in some family connection to the church? Is your faith in Jesus or is it in good deeds that you try to do to impress God or impress other people? The Christians in Corinth were to take their stand on the gospel. Paul said the Christians in Corinth were to be saved only through the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. And verse 3 implies that the gospel is a message to be delivered to others. Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance, but I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. And that proves that he really died, by the way. He was buried, and that on the third day he was raised according to the scriptures. This is the message that Paul proclaimed, and this is the message the church proclaims today. The Bible teaches that death is certain. The Bible teaches that death is not the end. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ defeated death, but it also teaches us that death is still our final enemy. Verse 26 says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, how can both of those things be true? If Christ conquered death and defeated death, how can death be our final enemy? It's something of a conundrum. The answer lies in understanding the nature of death. The essence of death is separation, the unnatural separation of the body and the spirit. John Bunyan explained it well. Quote, let dissolution come when it will, it can do the Christian no harm, for it will be but a passage out of a prison into a palace. out of a sea of troubles into a haven of rest, out of a crowd of enemies into an innumerable company of true, loving, and faithful friends, out of shame, reproach, and contempt into an exceeding great and eternal glory." End quote. So Paul shared this message with the Corinthians. This is the gospel message we share with our friends who need Christ. Everybody needs to know how to be ready to face death. Everybody needs to know that Christ died for our sins. His death was purposeful. He came for the explicit purpose of dying to pay the price for our sins so that we could be delivered from the guilt of sin and be given the free gift of eternal life. The resurrection is an essential part of the Christian message. But notice secondly, the resurrection is the only way to account for the expansion and influence of Christianity all over the world. We've prayed for missionary work today. We've thought about places other than America where the gospel is being proclaimed. Here is a strong, compelling evidence for our Lord's resurrection. He appeared in a body to many people for 40 days in several places at different times. Sudden appearances of Jesus convinced those people that he was alive. This marked a sudden and irreversible change in the direction of their lives. Think of the Jews, for example. The Jewish people were entrenched in their religious customs. Think how hard it would be for somebody to change your mind about what you believe. Well, these Jews were entrenched in their religious traditions, and yet just a few weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find them experiencing a massive cultural realignment. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that caused the Jews to change their minds about their religious customs and traditions and to start following Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Very soon after the resurrection of our Lord, these disciples were baptized. They observed communion, as we did this morning, in remembrance of his death and resurrection. Usually memorials commemorate somebody's notable deeds in the world. But that wasn't true in the case of Jesus. The memorials to Jesus, baptism and the Lord's Supper, signify his death and his resurrection. Local assemblies were formed, apart from the Jewish synagogues. These were made up of both Jews and Gentiles who believed in the resurrection. Imagine it. Gentiles and Jews meeting together. That was unprecedented. It was unheard of before the resurrection of Jesus. Another thing, many scholars believe that the passage of Scripture we're reading this morning, quoted by Paul, was an early creed that was recited by Christians even before the epistles and the Gospels were written. This early creed, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. It's evidence that believers accepted these facts within a few short years after his resurrection. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about 55 A.D. That creed was already in use by that time. Eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection were willing to die for this truth. People do not give their lives for something they believe to be false. They knew what they had seen with their own eyes. They had seen Jesus after he had died and had risen from the grave. Notice verses 5 through 7 where Paul lists several examples. The first is Cephas. That's the Aramaic version of the name Peter, the rock. According to Luke 24, this personal appearance to Peter or Cephas took place probably on the very day that Jesus rose from the dead, Resurrection Sunday. Then he appeared to the 12. That's a conventional way of referring to the original group of the disciples, with or without Thomas and absent Judas, who had already committed suicide. But we know of at least 5 appearances to this group called the 12. And then there was the 500, verse 6. This occurred probably in Galilee. Most of them were still alive, and they could be questioned about this, adding to the credibility of their claims. These people were not delusional. Hallucinations don't happen to large groups of people at the same time. They knew what they were experiencing. They were with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they recognized as being the same one that had been with them before his death. Remember that the disciples were skeptical at first and didn't believe, but the sudden repeated appearances of Jesus changed their minds. And Paul says some of these 500 people were still alive and could be questioned about it. They may have been known to the Corinthians themselves. Then verse 7 says, he appeared to James. Now this James is to be distinguished from the two Jameses who were a part of the original 12 disciples. This is James, the Lord's brother. We don't know when this appearance took place, but we know it marked a decisive change in his life. Before this, Jesus' half-brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah. John 7:5 tells us that. They did not believe in him. And in Mark 3:21, it says that they thought Jesus was out of his mind. But before long, all of Jesus' half-brothers had joined the disciples and were gathered with them in the upper room in Acts 1:14. What made the difference? It was the resurrection of our Lord. It proved to them that he was really the Messiah and the Son of God. Then Paul adds his own eyewitness testimony. In verse 8 he says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. According to Luke's account in the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul on several occasions. It was the personal appearance of Jesus in a resurrection body that convinced Paul that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior. In verses 8 through 11, Paul admits that he came along later. He was not a part of the original apostolic group, but that he also, like them, was commissioned by Jesus, having seen him after his resurrection. All the apostles have this in common. They had seen the Lord Jesus after his death. They preached the same message, they believed the same gospel, and they trust in the same Jesus. And what conclusions should we draw from this eyewitness evidence? Well, Paul asserts that if the resurrection did not occur, then Jesus is dead. He says the gospel message of Christianity is meaningless if Jesus did not rise from the dead. The apostles are false witnesses, no better than liars. Those who have died are no more. Paul goes on to say that this is unthinkable. Look again at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. It's at this point that the Apostles' Creed may be helpful to us. The earliest Christians did not believe that the gospel was based on a falsehood. Some of you may be as familiar with the Apostles' Creed as you are John 3:16. Maybe you can quote it from memory, like you can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Others who were brought up as I was were taught to say that we are not a creedal people. Our only creed is Christ. The Bible is our only creed. But the fact is, there are a number of examples of early Christian creeds in the New Testament. As I said, it's the great formulation of the doctrine of the resurrection here that is probably by a quotation by Paul of a statement of faith that appeared earlier in the form of a creed. It was being circulated by followers of Jesus. Perhaps the most commonly used and familiar of the early Christian creeds was the courageous declaration, Jesus is Lord. The Trinitarian benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That has been said to be an early Christian creed. One of the ways the faith was transmitted orally was by the repeated recitation of creeds before the writing of the epistles and the gospels of the New Testament. Now, it's not necessary to believe that the Apostles' Creed was written by the apostles. It was not. But it was based on the apostles' teaching. It's not in the New Testament, but it's based on the Bible. It's considered to be ancient in origin, perhaps dating back to the 4th century. The creed is regularly quoted in churches around the world and by individuals to reinforce their faith and as a public witness to that faith. It is a reminder that it matters what we believe. The Apostles' Creed begins with the words, I believe, or credo in Latin, which gives us the English word creed. What we believe is a matter of life and death, and the creed points us to the way to eternal life. The early church made statements like this, their confession of faith. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. And then at the end of the creed, it says, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. It's clear that from the very beginning, Christians have asserted, I believe in the resurrection of the body. This belief was based upon the apostles' teaching, such as in Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Paul further said that we wait eagerly for the resurrection of our body. So like the verses in Romans 8, the creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Notice it doesn't just say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. It puts an emphasis on the resurrection of the body. The early Christians believed that just as Christ was raised in a body, so our bodies will be raised from the dead. Our redemption will not be complete until the body itself is resurrected from the dead. So the first conclusion that Paul draws is that if the resurrection did not occur, then Jesus is dead and the Christian message is based on a falsehood. But we know the opposite is true. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. And the Christian church worldwide owes its existence to that fact. Now the second conclusion is found in verses 16 and 17. If you look there, you'll see that it says, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. We might as well pack it up and go home and close the church down because there's no reason for us to gather if Jesus Christ is not alive. You're still in your sins. To what do we owe the existence of the Christian church? In spite of persecution, suffering, martyrdom, all kinds of trials, opposition, and difficulties, the Christian church has flourished and grown all over the world. It's been the assurance that sinners could be redeemed from their sins and being given the gift of eternal life through believing in the resurrection. It's the assurance that our faith is not worthless. It is the assurance that we are not still in our sins. This is because of the positive hope of the resurrection. And the positive hope of the resurrection is based upon the resurrection of Jesus. If anybody asked these early Christians why they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they would say it was because he rose from the dead. This is what propelled the Christian gospel all over the world, the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection. So we've said the resurrection is the core essential message of the church. The resurrection is a part of the Christian gospel. Secondly, the resurrection is the only way to account for the expansion and influence of Christianity in the world. But finally, notice with me, the resurrection is connected to a belief in a meaningful afterlife. Our hope is not only for this life, but also for the next. Look again at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Our hope is not in this life only, but also for the next life. The resurrection is connected to belief in a meaningful afterlife. Years ago, I read a book by a scholar named Elizabeth Kubler-Ross entitled On Death and Dying. She did research among many, many people who had had near-death experiences and had claimed to have passed over into death and been revived medically. And according to her research, all of them, regardless of their faith or non-faith, reported pleasurable, happy experiences. This led some people to be skeptical of her research, that it was flawed. They said it was based on selective results and wishful thinking. In fact, other researchers came to different conclusions after interviewing people whose experiences with dying were terrifying. This is why people fear death and try to explain it away. Pastor Steve Brown was on an airline flight that was full of people who had been on a cruise. And on this particular cruise, they had drunken themselves into oblivion, and they were still partying on the plane still drinking and drunk and celebrating and partying on the flight home. Pastor Steve noticed that a young woman across from him was having some difficulty. Then she was having major difficulties. They asked if there was a doctor on the plane. Three doctors came and worked on her, but she died right there on the airplane in the middle of that after-cruise party. Death suddenly came to that plane. The mood changed immediately. The plane made an emergency landing. They took the body of the young woman off the plane. Then the passengers reboarded and the plane took off. Steve Brown, the minister, went up to one of the flight attendants and said, "I'm a pastor. If you need me to talk to any of the passengers, or if you'd like for me to talk to all the people about what has happened, I'll be happy to help." She answered, "Oh, I think everybody's okay. We've given them all free drinks, and that will make them feel better." And that's how many people handle death: with denial, or wishful thinking, or with free drinks. But death is so final and for many so fearful that it's difficult to say the word death. So we use euphemisms. That's all right. When a loved one has died, we say they have passed away or departed. This is understandable. But Paul says to think of those who have already died. He uses a euphemism in verse 18. He says, "If there is no resurrection, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Paul is talking about the intermediate state between death and resurrection. And the word picture he uses is sleep. This is not teaching soul sleep, because the Bible teaches that for a Christian, to be absent from the body is to be consciously present with the Lord. The body returns to the dust and the spirit returns to the God who gave it, it says in Ecclesiastes. The sleep referred to is the sleep of the body before the resurrection. Asleep in Christ implies comfort and security. But if there's no resurrection, there is no afterlife. There's no awakening. There's no eternal life. The pagans of the first century wished for the immortality of the soul, but were in doubt about the resurrection of the body. Paul is saying that we cannot have immortality without the resurrection. They're connected. I have a lot of children. I have 5 children. When my children were young, I used to tuck them into bed at night with a story and a prayer, and I turned the light off with the expectation that they would wake up full of energy and passion for life on the next day. And I had that thought in mind many times as I stood at gravesides and read these scriptures to people who were grieving the death of loved ones. Paul used the word sleep to refer to the state of the body between death and resurrection. But as I stood at those gravesides and read these verses, I did so with the understanding that there's coming a great wake-up call in the morning on Resurrection Day, when God is going to restore to life those who are in Christ and give them new bodies. This is called in Romans 8:23 the redemption of the body. So Paul asks us to think of those who have died believing in Christ. They will rise from the sleep of death in new bodies. But secondly, he says, think of your present life here on earth. He says, if you have hope in this life only, you are to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, this life is all there is. And according to verse 19, you have gullibly embraced a fairy tale. All this is just a cruel joke. The ultimate disappointment. Paul Little wrote, "If Christ did not rise, then Christianity is just an interesting museum piece, nothing more." The resurrection is connected to belief in a meaningful afterlife. Paul says, think of those who have died. Think of your present life here on earth. But verse 20 says to think of Jesus himself. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." What a triumphant note to sound on this day of days. The Easter message, the empty tomb, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, the eyewitnesses who recognized him, ate food with him, touched him, and heard him speak to them. This Easter message is now accompanied with a promise. It is the same promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room. "Because I live, you also will live." John 14:19. Jesus arose in a physical body. Physical, yet more than physical. Certainly not less than physical. He says he's the first fruits. The first fruits were the first part of a harvest brought in as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord by the Jewish people. The analogy is this. Jesus' own resurrection is the first part of a great harvest of people who will also be raised from the dead in physical bodies. Christ was not the first in time to rise from the dead. He raised people from the dead himself, but they were raised to die again. He was raised never to die again. He lives today as the risen Lord. This is the promise of our resurrection. Verse 20 refers to those who are asleep. That's the death of Christians in Paul's terminology. Their bodies sleep in the dust. As David and Joshua said as they were getting ready to die, I go the way of all the earth. You and I may have to say the same thing someday, but because of our Lord's resurrection, we may add the triumphant declaration, I believe in the resurrection of the body. When we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body, we're affirming our faith in the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He or she who believes in me will live even if they die. John 11:25. We're declaring our faith in the gospel of Christ, his death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection. It is necessary to believe this in order to be saved from our sins. The testimony of Scripture is that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The death that he refers to there is spiritual and eternal separation from God facing his judgment. But Jesus took our judgment. Jesus took our punishment. His death and resurrection solves our sin problem. And if we trust in him, the verse continues, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body, we're offering hope in a world without hope. We have hope in Christ for this life and the life beyond. This is what animated Paul's witness and what animates the witness of the church today. When he testified before the Sanhedrin, Paul said, I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. He made similar statements before the philosophers in Athens and before King Agrippa and Governor Felix in Caesarea. The resurrection was the centerpiece of his gospel preaching and the basis of Christian hope. Investigator Lee Strobel interviewed Christian philosopher Gary Habermas, who had written several books on the resurrection of Jesus. He had successfully defended the resurrection in debates with atheist philosophers. But in the interview, Habermas talked more about this in personal terms, about how it gave him hope at the worst time in his life. He said, my wife was upstairs dying. It was an awful time. But do you know what was amazing? My students would call me, not just one, but several of them, and say, at a time like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection? He continued in the interview, as sober as these circumstances were, I had to smile for two reasons. First, my students were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching. And second, it worked. As I would sit there on my porch, I would picture Job, who went through all that terrible stuff and asked questions of God. But then God turned the tables and asked him a few questions. I knew if God were to come to me, I'd ask only one question. Lord, why is Debbie up there dying? And I think God would respond by asking gently, Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? I'd say, come on, Lord, I've written books on that topic. Of course he was raised from the dead, but I want to know about Debbie. I think he'd keep coming back to the same question. Did I raise my son from the dead? Did I raise my son from the dead? Until I got his point. The resurrection says that if Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, there's an answer to Debbie's death. And you know what? It worked for me while I was sitting on that porch, and it still works today. It was a horribly emotional time for me, Habermas said, but I couldn't get around the fact that the resurrection is the answer to her suffering. I still worried. I still wondered what I would do raising four kids alone, but there wasn't a time when that truth didn't comfort me. Losing my wife was the most painful experience I've ever had to face. But if the resurrection can get me through that, it can get me through anything. That's not just some sermon, he said quietly. I believe that with all my heart. If there's a resurrection, there's a heaven. If Jesus was raised, Debbie will be raised, and I will someday soon as well. Then I'll see them both. End of quote. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, today we can say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen.